If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin reading this morning at verse 14. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us wisdom in this day, that you teach us to trust you when we're facing things that scare us, that you teach us that death shouldn't scare us. God, remind us that we are free in Christ and help us to understand that power. Lord, I pray that you would set me aside, that you would not allow anything to come out of my mouth that is not truth, that is not honoring to Christ, that is not gracious. I pray for your mercy to be upon me. I pray for your unction. And I pray for your Spirit to go out from this place and to be upon all who hear, Lord. Whatever means they hear my voice, I pray that your truth would be spoken. I pray that you would open hearts and minds and eyes and ears. Call the dead to life. Encourage the living. Let your truth be manifest and change us that we might be more like Christ and bring him glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there may be no more appropriate passage of Scripture than Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 in this day. I'm continually struck by how scared people are. I'm continually struck by how terrified they are of death, of sickness, of the unknown. We see it around us all the time, and it's just made all the more prevalent now as we see people dealing with concern over the virus and concern over what's going to happen, concern over their uncertainty, and it saddens me. It saddens me how much fear there is and how much worry there is in people. And I understand it where there is no hope of Christ. So that should galvanize us. It should cause us to desire to share the hope that we have in Christ, that people don't have to be afraid, that there need be no worry over this virus or anything else that could happen. Because in truth, things really haven't changed. Yes, there is a threat which is very present in people's minds, but death is no nearer to us now than it was before we ever heard of coronavirus. Our days are in the hand of our God, as they always have been. They have been counted out for us since before the world began. And each of us will come to the end of our life when the end of our life is appointed. No sooner, no later. Now, that perspective is a very biblical perspective. It's a very Christ-centered perspective. It's a very Christ-centered approach to thinking about it, which is why it's so very strange to the people who are out in the world and have no idea of why we can think about it like this. It seems to them to be irresponsible. It seems to them to be pie in the sky. It seems to them to be cruel or heartless to think about people dying and to say something like what I just said. And I want to make sure that people understand this is not cruelty. This is just certainty. Christ is our hope. And so right here in Hebrews chapter 2, we have this moment where the Scripture says to us, here's why you don't need to be afraid. Because what Christ has done is to come into this world and come into this life, and he has removed the very reason for that fear. He has triumphed over it. So what I want to do this morning is I want to just step back and I want to walk through this passage and I want to think about the appropriateness of the fear that plagues people who do not know Christ, because it is an appropriate response for people to be afraid of death if they have no hope beyond this life. I want to think with you, though, more importantly, about how that fear and about how that hopelessness is removed. So the first thing that we see here in Hebrews chapter 2 is that we were indeed subject to death. Verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We are subject to death. Naturally, man is going to die. We're subject to it. It goes all the way back to Genesis. It goes all the way back to the rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. And the pronouncement that God made against mankind was death. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. So death entered into creation, and spiritual death struck man immediately. Prior to that rebellion, prior to that act, there had been no death in all of creation. Nothing had ever died. No man, no beast. Death was not yet present. The potential for death was present because God had told Adam and Eve exactly what would happen. But death had not yet entered in. And so in the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, death entered into creation. And death as a reality was put upon mankind, that each of us being born would live our days and we would die. That's the truth of the matter. This is what we are subject to. We are subject to death physically, naturally. It's going to happen. But the larger part of that curse was that we are subject to death spiritually. We are subject to death in a way that leaves us at odds with our God. We are hostile towards him in the natural condition. The natural man exists in a way which says, I am opposed to God in every possible way. I'm content with a God that I can manage. I'm content with a God that I can make up. I'm content with a God that I can say, here are your boundaries, here are your characteristics, here are your attributes. As long as you play in your little box, I'll do what seems right to me so that we can get along. And that's the way that the natural man views God. They want a God who is controllable and small, comprehensible and understandable. If you stop and think about conversations that you may have with people who would tell you they're an atheist, the sticking point is always something that they cannot intellectually get their mind around. Right? It's always, well, this seems to be this, and I don't understand how that could be true. And if I don't understand how that can be true, therefore God must not be true. Well, just stop for a moment and think about this, because something that you can fully understand is by definition less than you are. Amen? If you can wrap your mind around it, it's not any bigger than you are. If you can wrap your mind around it, it's something that you can contain. By definition, that cannot be God. By definition, God must be larger than you are. By definition, there must be things about God that we cannot intellectually completely grasp or explain. So those mysteries, those things that confuse people, that set them aside and say, I can't believe in a God that I can't completely explain, truthfully, those things attest to the reality of who God is. They attest to the mystery that shows us his truth. But this reality by which we say, I'm opposed to God, it's just a part of the consequence. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. We're not going to read this whole passage. But speaking about people who walk in wickedness, it says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So there's this conflict which is in place because of our rebellion against God. And it says, I know what God has decreed. I know what God has said. The moral law of God, according to Romans chapter 2, is written in the walls of our heart. It's there. There's no escaping it. But since I know what God wants and I know what I want, I'm going to choose what I want. I'm going to do what I want, and I'm going to disregard what God says, because that seems to me to be better. That is a hostile relationship, right? When you have a child and you say to that child, I want you to go and do this, and the child looks at you and says, no, we call that rebellion. We call that a rebellious child. If a government has, you know, instructed somebody to do something and somebody says, no, I'm not going to do that, I don't care what you say, that's rebellion. That is something contrary to submission to authority. And ultimately, that finds its deepest root at our rebellion against the authority of God. It finds its deepest root in the place where we tell God, I am not going to listen to you, and I am not going to do what you tell me to do. And the consequence of that, if you flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, the consequence of that position of rebellion against God is this reality. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, well, let's just back up to verse 1 and catch the whole thread of the thought. It says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is the consequence of rebellion against God. It is that we are in our natures and in ourselves subject to wrath. We are under the wrath of God, and that is the natural condition of mankind. Now, if you have any appreciation whatsoever for what it means to be under God's wrath, then the immediate response should be fear. Right? I don't want to be under God's wrath. That scares me. The idea of being under God's wrath is a terrifying thing. And so if somebody's wrestling with that and says, I'm scared and I'm afraid that I'm under God's wrath, I'm scared that when I die I'm going to go to hell, that is a reasonable fear. And that's a fear that we should be able to address with the hope of the gospel. That's a fear that we should be able to say, I have the answer for that fear. I can tell you how that fear does not need to control your life. Because in the end, that's the dynamic that's at work in the world around us. People may not completely understand what they're really afraid of. They may not completely understand how it is that this reality of death is so terrifying to them, how it is that the possibility of them dying suddenly is so unsettling. They may not understand exactly what it is that scares them, but we know. It's the reality that every one of us knows in our bones that we are under God's wrath unless we are safe in Christ. That's the natural condition of man. That is what every single man, woman, and child who has ever entered this world is born into. And this creates in us a fear of death. This drives people. This fear of death, it literally is a bondage that they are subject to. They are subject to this fear all the days of their life. It is even if they are denying the fact that death is a punishment, they still consider fear to be the worst thing out there. Or they still consider death, to be the worst thing out there, right? Even the people that say, I don't believe that death is a punishment from God. I think death is just a natural process. But ask them this question. So then, are you scared of it? Of course they are. I'm scared of death, right? Well, why? It's not a punishment, it's just a thing. Well, I'm scared of the unknown. I'm scared of this. I'm scared of that. I don't want to die. I love life. Whatever their answer is, that fear of that terminus, it drives them. It binds them. Even if they don't recognize the reality that death is a punishment from God and that the wrath of God is the greater part of death, they're still afraid. And that bondage, it's an involuntary bondage. You can't will your way out of it. It's just there. And even if somebody puts up a good face and makes a bold statement and says, I'm not scared to die, I've lived a good life and I'm ready, when they get to the end of themselves and they come to the end of their life, if they are not found in Christ, that fear is a universal reality. There is no escaping it. There is no way by which somebody can will themselves out of that bondage. They may hide it for a while, they may mask it, they may control it, they may try to make it smaller, they may try to pretend like it doesn't exist. But it is a universal, always true thing that people who have no hope beyond death are scared of it. They have to be. It's written in their bones. It's written in their souls. There's no escaping that truth. There's no escaping what awaits them on the other side. And this bond, the fact that you are bound to it, that you're bound to this fear, it galls us. We don't like being constrained, right? That's part of our nature. That's part of our rebellion. It's a funny thing to watch when we hold the little baby sometimes. If you hold her hands, oh, she gets mad. She doesn't want to be constrained. She doesn't want to be held back. She wants to do what she wants to do. And even at 7 months of age, we can see that human nature says, no, I am master of my own will. I am commander of the things that I want to do. And nobody can tell me otherwise. It's amazing as you watch children grow how prevalent human nature is in everything that goes on. We don't like to be constrained. We writhe at it. We desire to be free of it. And for this reason, the fear of death that is found in people, it destroys them mentally and spiritually long before it destroys them physically. That bondage is just eating at them. It's like a cancer in their souls. It's like an acid eating away the very content of who they are. It torments them mentally. It's always on their minds, always just lurking around the corner of their imagination. And one of the things that's really fascinating to see in our culture is one of the key ways that people deal with the fear of death is to try and bring it close so that they can become familiar with it, which is why we love scary rides and we love scary movies. And we love scary books. It's all about just getting close to death so that if I can somehow touch it just a little bit, if I can somehow get my head around it, it won't be quite so terrifying. And we may manage it in small bites. We may make it so that, okay, those things that used to scare me, the first scary movie you watched, you were terrified for months and you didn't sleep and lights on and all that kind of stuff, whatever. And after a while, you get numb to it. That's the idea. And it may work at a surface level, but it really doesn't change what's going on inside. It really doesn't change the fear of death that actually drives and bonds us. And ultimately, spiritually, that fear fills people with an anger against God. Right? Think about how this fleshes out. Well, I just can't believe that death is a punishment from God. What kind of a God is that? I don't want anything to do with that kind of a God. You had that conversation with people. I know you have. We all have. It makes them angry to consider that death is a real, is a deserved thing. That we have this punishment looming over us. And that by our rebellion against God, we've earned it. It makes us angry. It makes people very angry against God. And it makes them very angry against somebody who speaks that truth. And it torments them all the days of their lives. Now, this is the natural condition of man. This is what we are. This is the very essence that we are born into. And you can train people to manage it. You can train people to deal with it. They can train themselves. They can put on different airs and different pretenses and master different disciplines. And they can do all sorts of things that will somehow give them some small measure of peace by which they can manage that fear. And they can somehow pretend that they are not actually under the wrath of God. But it doesn't change the essential truth of it. Man is born under wrath. And man is born under the condemnation and the penalty of death. And until something happens to change that, man will live that way all the days of his life. The good news for us is this. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's human nature, and that's all the things that we've been describing, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, that would be his own death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, Christ joined us to free us. This is the essence of how Christ's death conquers death. He became one of us. He put on humanity, and he didn't just put it on as a pretense. We find Christ appearing throughout the Old Testament in a variety of times and places and ways. We find him appearing in visions. We find him manifesting himself as an angel. We find the scripture describing him as an angel of the Lord. We find him in the book of Joshua, for instance, standing in front of Joshua, arrayed as a general prepared for battle, and he defines himself, describes himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And you say, well, what a reach that is to think that that's Jesus. Well, in Revelation, one of the titles that is given to Jesus is the commander of the armies of the Lord. So that gives us the connection. We see that who Joshua saw was Jesus. But he saw him in a pre-incarnate state, which meant that it was, I hate to use this word, but I can't think of a better way to do it. It was pretend. He put on humanity for just a moment, and he just was pretending to be human until he put on humanity at the incarnation. And then it was real, and it was for the rest of eternity. Because Jesus took humanity upon himself in a way that changed him for the rest of all eternity. He took the nature of man upon himself without losing his divinity. He was fully God and fully man. And he did it this way because he had to become one of us. He took his portion of humanity, but he took it without the taint and without the stain of sin, but he took it because he had to become fully human. Now, we're going to address this later on in Hebrews, but I just want to drop something into your mind. If I say the word kinsman redeemer to you, does that ring any bells? If you read the book of Ruth, the position that was Ruth's hope was that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for Naomi's inheritance, right? So that kinsman redeemer, the Hebrew word is Gaal, and that is the specific role that Jesus is fulfilling here. He has become our kinsman redeemer, and the reason why Boaz could redeem the land was that he had a birthright to the inheritance, okay? What Jesus could do in dying for us was because he had a birthright to our inheritance. His death could count for ours because he was the same as us in his humanity. He was the same as us, only without taint, without stain, without sin. But he was fully human. He became our kinsman redeemer. And we'll unpack this a whole lot more. Hebrews goes into this later. But I just want to put that out there for us because being born of a woman, he was truly one of us. And the right of redemption was his. Now, this is the most awesome, beautiful, loving, incredible display of grace that we could ever possibly imagine. God became one of us. He put on flesh. He endured death. He endured shame. He endured humiliation. And he did it because of his love, which he had for us. He didn't do it to prove a point. He didn't do it because he was angry that man had broken his creation and, okay, I guess I got to fix it now. It wasn't like that. It was love which motivated him, a love for the people that he had chosen for his own so that he might rescue us from that condemnation of his wrath. It is the most amazingly wonderful story of love that has ever been told. And it is the story of God intervening into human history so that he might save his people. This is such a fascinating and glorious truth that Peter, writing about it, says that angels long to look into it. That the angels of heaven, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that the angels of heaven long to look into what it is to be redeemed. And that doesn't just mean an intellectual understanding. What he's talking about there is they would desire to partake of this so that they could know God in a way that right now they can't. The angels of heaven know God, but they don't know him as Redeemer. They just know him as God. We get to know him in a way that is much more personal and much more powerful. Remember, the writer of Hebrews has already addressed this for us. He said, to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son? It didn't happen. But to us, He calls us sons because we are brothers to the one whom he has said, "You are my beloved son." This story of love, this story of the beauty of God's redemptive plan is mirrored in the passage we read earlier today in Genesis chapter 22, when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And I just, that whole story, there's so much in there, I don't have time to even begin to unpack it. But there is so much truth there wherein God, we say the word test, but make no mistake, God was not confused about the outcome, okay? God knew what was going on there. God had a plan all along. And in the midst of all of those things that we call a test because of our linear perspective of time, God has this planned. He has it ordained. He has all these things worked out. But Abraham, he didn't know all of that. What he knew was God made a promise. And since God made a promise, okay, through Isaac, my seed will be blessed. Therefore, even if I kill him, God must be willing and able to raise him from the dead. Okay. What was the point of that? Was it so that Abraham would know more about God? In part. The real point of that, though, was to show us that God was willing to do exactly what he called Abraham to do. The heart of that was a testimony to us. Because when God held up his son, his only son, and said, "You must die for the sins, you must become the sacrifice," God did not withhold the knife. He did not cease until the task was accomplished. And this was because of his love for us, his desire to save, his desire to call us his own children and to completely satisfy the reality of his own wrath. This truth, beloved, drives the entire scripture. That God is desiring to be known, that God desires us to know him, that is his will that we would be his. And this shapes the way that we understand scripture. It shapes the way that we see all of the story of the scripture. It shapes it because it is the heart and the soul of the gospel. We are subject to the infirmities and the torments of death because we are born in bondage to it. But Jesus was not bound to it. He took it upon himself willingly. Did you ever consider? I'm sure we've mentioned it before, but when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and saying, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me," he wasn't scared of physical death. It wasn't the cross that was the problem. It was what was on the cross. It was what the cross represented. It was the wrath of God being poured out upon him for sin. Jesus, of all the people who ever were, had a very clear understanding of exactly what the wrath of God entailed. He had a very clear knowledge of just what was coming. And it was that which was in the cup when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." That's what was in the cup. That's what was the scary part. But after he wrestled through that, how did he end that? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the very last words that he uttered on the cross was, "It is finished." In that moment, he confessed that he had drunk the contents of that cup. He drained it to the dregs. He'd emptied it out. It was finished. There was nothing left. And that, beloved, is driven by his love for us. It's driven by the fact that God was willing to do everything needful to make a way for us to be his. He was willing to do everything needful to adopt us as sons and daughters and give us the full rights of inheritance. What waits for us on the other side of this life? The consummation of that inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, but if I know something good is waiting for me on the other side of a door, I'm not scared to open the door. Now, if I thought my son was hiding back there to scare me, I might be scared. I might not be. Maybe he should be. Who knows? But if I know that something good is on the other side, what do I have to be afraid of? And the answer is nothing. Because the bondage of fear is about what waits on the other side of death. There's no escaping the physical reality of our death unless we are here and alive when Jesus returns. Every single one of us will die. There's no getting away from that. That's not the question. The question is, why does that matter? And to those who do not know Christ, it matters because at the end of this life, what awaits for them is torment. But for those of us in Christ, it matters because what awaits for us at the end of this life is our inheritance. Amen. It is the joy of God. It is the glory of Christ. It is the presence of the Beloved for all of eternity. And that is what waits for us. The truth of our ability to face these things without fear is the fact that Christ took our punishment. He died in our place, and He satisfied the wrath of God by His death. And therefore, there is no punishment left for us. There is no longer a bill settled against us. Colossians tells us that He took the judgments that were against us out of the way, nailing them to the cross. It no longer passes any judgment on us. It no longer touches us. It no longer constrains us. It has been removed. It no longer has power. This is the hope that is ours in Christ. He willingly and He lovingly took on our nature so that He could deliver us from that punishment. And He did it with love. He did it with joy. He did it intentionally. He did it purposefully. He did it powerfully. He accomplished everything that He set out to accomplish. And in doing that, He set us free. Our response to this should be hearts that are constrained to love and worship. Our response to this should be a willingness to do whatever He commands. Our response to this should be a life that is subject to His instruction and subject to His will. But fundamentally, underneath all of that, our first response to this should be living our lives in such a way that we acknowledge the truth in what He has done, which means fear has no place in us. There's nothing left for us to be afraid of. There is absolutely nothing of which we need to be afraid. We have been delivered. He freed us by dying. According to Scripture, by His death, He broke the chains of death. According to Scripture, by His death, He shattered its hold over us. This was His primary purpose. He did not come to reign, but He came to die. This was the confusion that His disciples had. They understood that Messiah was coming to set Israel free, which in their mind meant that Messiah would come and kick Rome out of Israel, and Jesus would set up an earthly kingdom, and He would reign over the nations of the world, and He would reestablish the Davidic kingdom. It was a misunderstanding of what God meant when He talked about Messiah setting people free. They saw their part in it. They saw their kingdom. They saw their world. They didn't see the real heart of it. Because Jesus did come to set us free. But He came to set us free from the power of sin and death. He came to set us free from that which was actually the problem. Rome ruling over Israel was not really a problem. It created some difficulties. It created some challenges. It created some conflict. But it was not the problem. The problem was sin and death reigning over the people of God. And that is what God came to deliver. That is what Christ came to remove. And ultimately, sin and death was there because, if you remember, we talked about that spirit of rebellion a while back. Well, if we're in rebellion against God and we're under the wrath of God, another way to define that relationship is that God and us are at enmity with each other. We are at war with one another. We're in a conflict. It's important to remember that those who are actively rebelling against God find in God not the face of a friend, but the face of an enemy. They're continuing to make themselves odious to him. They are continuing to make themselves worthy of his wrath by the things that they do. And this creates a dilemma because it means that we are at war with God. But what Christ came to do in his death being counted on our part is he made peace between us and God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not talking about this mushy-gushy feeling of peace. It's not the idea that, oh, what a peaceful day, sitting on the front porch in a hammock. We were talking about hammocks earlier. Sitting on the front porch in a hammock with a nice breeze and shade and having a nice nap, that's a very peaceful thing to do. I highly commend it to you. Have a good nap this afternoon. But that's not the peace we're talking about. The peace we're talking about is a cessation of war. The peace we're talking about is the fact that God's animosity towards us because of our sin has been removed because of Jesus' death in our place. That is absolutely beyond any ability to state how important it is. I don't have the words. I do not possess the ability to explain to you how huge that is for us. How important it is that we understand the dynamic reality that's at work. So let's just look at some scripture and see if this helps. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2 verse 14 says this. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, those who are without and those who are within, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. This is what Jesus came to do. He put to death the enmity. Not only the enmity between us and God, but the enmity that existed between those who were of Israel and those who were not. Remember that the Old Testament Jew viewed the world in two varieties. They were us and not us. That was it. Either you were a Jew or you were not. Either you were one of them or you were against them. And that's the way the world largely turned on their behalf and still does, truly. Either you were with them or you were against them. And all of the laws that God put in place in the Old Testament that were judicial and Levitical laws for Israel were really designed to accentuate that difference, that the people of God would be set apart from the world around them. That truth created in them an attitude whereby they were determined to keep everybody else at arm's distance. But what God said was that that was a thing for a season, and with the coming of Christ, that has been removed. There is now one way for all people to come to Christ, to come to God, and that is through the man Jesus Christ. There is one way around the world which will allow people to understand what it is to be accepted by God. It is crucially important that we understand the truth of this concept. Because you will run into people who will say, well, all religions lead to the same place. You will run into people who will tell you that every path gets there. They're just all a little, they all look a little different. They'll describe religion as God in the center of a wheel and every man on the rim around it, and there's a million spokes that all get to the center, and it's all okay because we all get there. You need to understand that all of these approaches and all of these philosophies are man-driven, man-based, and utterly false. Jesus said he was the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. Now, either Jesus didn't know what he was talking about or he was a liar. Or, radically, he was speaking the absolute truth of God, which is what I think it was, and which is what Scripture attests that it was. There is no way for anybody to ever have peace with God apart from the person of Jesus Christ, and specifically apart from his shed blood being counted as theirs. This is what he did on the cross. He put to death the enmity, and nobody else ever did or ever will. Amen? It's not going to happen. There is no alternate plan. There is no plan B for getting to heaven. There is only Jesus Christ. Which reminds us, in the end, that when we are talking to people about their eternal destiny, we have to drive home the point that it is Christ and Christ alone. And that's really our job. That's our calling as Christians, is to be an ambassador for Christ. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 19. Now let's back up to verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is our calling. This is what we are commanded to do in every interaction in your life, in everything that you do, in every heart that you touch, in every single part of every single instance of your day. You are the very voice of God in the lives of the people around you. And it doesn't matter how many of those people there are. It only matters that you are faithful to do it. It doesn't matter whether they're in your home or out of your home, whether you're speaking to millions of people or you're hiding behind a little glass window. You are called to be faithful to share Christ in whatever way you can throughout the days of your life. It's what God calls us to do. It is our calling. And that is a calling for every single one of us in every single sphere of life. We are his ambassadors. He destroyed not only death, but he destroyed the one who held death in his hand. He destroyed the devil. That's not to say that the devil doesn't exist any longer, but when you rip away all of his power and take away all of his toys, he's a toothless tiger. There's nothing for us to be afraid of in him. He has no power. His power was in death. But for us, that power doesn't hold any terror for us any longer. He has been removed as a threat. Look at John chapter 12. And while you turn there, let me just remind you that that also was prophesied back in Genesis. Right? What was the curse being placed upon the serpent? One day the woman's going to have a child and he's going to crush your head. That's exactly what Jesus has done. John chapter 12, verse 31. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says this: Now the judgment, this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Verse 33 tells us he said this to signify what manner of death he would die. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 15. We've already alluded to this. But Colossians 2, and verse 15, we find these words: Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There's a whole lot of confusion in the church at large over the role of Satan in the world. And there's a large chunk of the church that tries to give Satan much more power than he is due. And there's an equally large portion of the church that tries to say that he's no threat to anybody, any place, anywhere. The truth is somewhere in the middle. He has power as God gives it to him. He has authority as God gives it to him. But he has no authority over us because we have been set free. We have been removed from the arena of his authority. Paul expresses it this way in Romans. He says, before Christ, you were slaves to sin. You were slaves to death. But now, having died to sin, you become slaves to righteousness. There has been an exchange of ownership for your heart and for your soul. You no longer belong to the old ways. You no longer belong to the one who controlled you through that fear. Instead, you now belong to Christ. And his death then becomes the most powerful thing in all the world. It changes everything. Because if we no longer fear death, we don't need to fear anything except God. Fear God, and you need fear nothing else. Amen? Amen. Fear him, fear nothing else. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to live our lives in terror. We do not need to turn and run. We do not need to hide. We have been given the ability as the people of God to storm the very gates of hell. You remember what Jesus told Peter? He said, on this rock I'll build my church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you ever stop to think that gates don't advance? Right? If Jesus is saying the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church, which one's on the offensive? The gates or the church? The church is. We're called to carry the battle forward. We're called to carry it forward because we've already been promised the victory. We don't need to be hiding in the shadows going, oh, I hope they don't tell us we can't do that. Oh, I hope they don't forbid this. Oh, I hope they don't hurt us like this. I hope they don't take that away. Beloved, they're going to try to take everything away. It doesn't matter. We are called to carry the victory. We are called to advance the kingdom of God. And the very gates of hell will not triumph over us. The very gates of hell will not change what God has destined to come to pass. We can storm the gates of hell and know that even if God were to permit our bodies to die, what is us is unchanged and unharmed. Right? It doesn't matter what happens to this body. It doesn't matter what happens to this physical being. This physical being is not me. It just holds me. It's just a container. And it's not important what happens to it in the end. What matters is what I am and what I am in Christ. It gives us power. It gives us freedom. It gives us authority. It gives us hope. It gives us the ability to know that no matter what happens here, we're already victors. We're already triumphant. We've already been promised that our God has guaranteed the victory, has already secured the victory. We're just mopping up. That's all it is. And we can know this because of what Christ has done. No power on earth can touch us for our real harm. And anything that happens in this life is really only just passing through. Sickness comes, and sickness goes. Disease comes and disease goes. Financial difficulties come and financial difficulties go. Challenges at work, challenges in your marriage, challenges with people that you know and love. All of these things rise and fall and rise and fall, and in the end, they're all just going. You run into power lines with your truck and you break things. And in the end, it's just going. It doesn't matter. That there's a perspective at work in our lives wherein we can say, it's okay. Because God is exactly who He said He is. And He is always on His throne. Now, beloved, I want to say this delicately, but it needs to be said. The church, in a lot of places and in a lot of ways, missed the opportunity to respond appropriately to the virus. Because we reacted in fear in many places as well. Now, we have to balance out the whole submission to authority question and all of that, but I just want to talk about the heart that drove and that still in some places drives. It's the same fear that we see in the world around us. I'm scared. What happens if this happens? How do I deal with that? How do I sort that out? How do I wrestle this through? Beloved, we as the people of God should never respond to anything in fear. We should respond with concern as appropriate, and we should respond with careful thought. But the church should always be on the front lines of serving the people around us. The church should always be on the front lines of carrying the ministry of Christ, whether it is physical aid or spiritual truth or whatever else is going on. The church is the ones that God has put. If we're to advance the gospel against the very gates of hell, and we were to consider the circumstances that are facing the world around us right now as a weapon aimed at mankind, which in one sense it can be considered that way, although God is sovereign and nothing happens apart from His will, there are still times where God's will is to give Satan a weapon. Right? As the church, we should be carrying the fight against the enemy. We should be the ones advancing to make certain that everything that is done is representative of Christ. We're the ones that are called to carry this message. And we're the ones that are called to advance the truth. And it should never be fear that stops us. It should never be fear that stays our hands or that keeps us from engaging. The truth of the matter is this. You will die when God determines that you will die. And until that moment arises, beloved, you are immortal. Nothing, and I mean nothing, can hasten your death. Nothing can cause it to happen 1 millisecond sooner than God intended. So set that fear behind you and go forward and serve the kingdom as you serve your fellow man. We do not need to be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give us grace in this day and that you teach us how to live this out in a way that is faithful to you in every possible manner. God, it's your glory that's at stake here. And we want to just make certain that we never do anything in any way that compromises your glory. God, help us to be found faithful to speak your truth, to speak it unhesitatingly and unafraid. And give us opportunities, God, to do just that. Help us live our lives in such a way that the people around us ask, why aren't you scared? And let us give an answer that brings glory to the risen Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.